Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27, we turn our attention here this evening in connection with what we read just a few moments ago from Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Lord's Day that focuses very much upon God's justice, upon God's law, and upon what God requires of us in His law and the punishment that comes to those who do not keep that law. And certainly as we read these things and consider these things, we find ourselves very much by God's Spirit fleeing to Christ to find in Him the whole of our salvation. This evening then I want to read with you from Deuteronomy 27. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 11 and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter through verse 26. Deuteronomy 27, verses 11 through 26. And what you're about to hear is God's own word. That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you've crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be thankful once again as we read a passage like this in connection with our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, that we can go back to the introduction to that catechism, an introduction that gives to us the great theme of the catechism, and that theme is the theme of comfort, the theme of security. And we're reminded again tonight that our only comfort is that we are not our own. Our only security is that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We learned also that there are three things we must know if we are to live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to Christ, in the security of belonging to Christ. We need to know how great our sin and misery are. We need to know how we're delivered from all our sin and misery, and we're to know how we're to thank God for such deliverance. We saw that the catechism itself is structured after those three points: sin, salvation, and service, or guilt, grace, and gratitude. This evening we come to the end of that first section, that section on sin and guilt and misery. We can be thankful that it is the shortest section. It says what needs to be said, but wouldn't have us dwell here. It wants us to move on to a great salvation. It's interested in showing us something of the depths of our sin that we might learn the heights of God's grace to us in Christ. Well, as we come to the end of that first section, there are the things that we need to know concerning our sin. We come to know our sin and misery by the law of God, that law that tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet, as we reflect on that law, we must confess that by nature, we don't keep that law. In fact, we're inclined by nature to hate God and to hate our neighbor. And we can't blame God for this. God did not make us this way. He made us good and upright and in His own image. Our corrupt nature didn't come from God. It came from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. And as we saw last Lord's Day, that fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. In fact, we are so corrupt that we're totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Well, there is one more thing we need to learn concerning our guilt, concerning our sin, concerning our misery. And that one thing is this: God is a just God. He is just in requiring us to keep His law. And He is just in punishing us for our transgressions against that law. And that's the point Moses makes so clearly in our text this evening. Notice the way it begins in verse 11. That day Moses charged the people. Our passage here is found near the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is really Moses' farewell speech to the children of Israel. This is the last time he'll be addressing the children of Israel. They stand on the border of the promised land. They're about to enter that land, but of course Moses cannot enter. Moses will not go with them into the promised land. He sinned against the commandment of God. He sinned against the word of God. God had told him to speak to the rock, and Moses took his staff and he struck the rock, and thus dishonored God in the sight of the children of Israel. And as a consequence, he was not permitted to enter the land. And there are two very important lessons for us to see in that punishment, that discipline of Moses. The first thing we need to see in that is the fact that Moses, the lawgiver, the mediator of the old covenant, is a sinner. He's broken the law of God. He's a sinner just like you and me. He cannot save himself. And he cannot save anyone else. And the second thing we need to see in that is the fact that the law cannot save. It couldn't even save the one through whom it was given. The first five books of the Bible are sometimes called the Torah, the law. And it's striking, isn't it, that the law ends with the lawgiver's death. The law ends with the lawgiver dying outside the promised land. It's a vivid illustration of the fact that the law cannot save, that Moses cannot save, that the mediator of the old covenant cannot save. The problem, of course, as we saw last Lord's Day, is not with the law. The law is holy, just, and good. It's a revelation of the very character of God. It's a good thing. The problem's not with the law. The problem is with our hearts. By nature, we are sinful. The law of God tells us of our sin, but it cannot save us from our sin. This is a lesson we all need to learn, because by nature we're not focused on the mount of God's unchanging love. By nature we're focused on the law, what we must do. God proclaims the fact that the law cannot save. He proclaims it to us in a most poignant and powerful way, as the law in our passage tonight sets before us blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And you see the way that's played out as you turn to verse 12. Moses says to the people there, when you've crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. In other words, all of this must be done after they cross over the Jordan River, after they enter into the promised land. Moses will not accompany them. He will not cross over the Jordan. He will not go with them into the promised land. The lawgiver will not be with them, but the law still stands. The law will govern every aspect of their lives in the land. And so Moses says six tribes are to stand there on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Those six tribes are Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. Four of those tribes were the sons of Leah. Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Issachar. The other two, Joseph and Benjamin, were sons of Rachel. These are the tribes that are to proclaim the blessings upon the people. Yes, the law proclaims blessings for obedience. But then we learn in verse 13 that it also proclaims curses for disobedience. These shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Six tribes on Mount Gerizim for blessing, six tribes on Mount Ebal for the curse. And did you notice a very subtle point as you look at verse 12 and you look at verse 13? In verse 12, it talks about the blessings that are to be proclaimed to bless the people. In verse 13, we simply read of the curse. The blessing is attached to the people. The curse, there's no mention of the people. It's as though we see even in this that God's disposition is to bless His people. Well, six tribes are there on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And it's noteworthy there that Reuben was the firstborn of Leah. But he's not with his brothers there on Mount Gerizim to bless. He's there on Mount Ebal to curse. Why is that? Well, it's because Reuben had defiled his father's bed. He had forfeited the birthright and therefore belongs with those who proclaim the curse. Zebulun is also there, the youngest of Leah's sons, and then the rest of those tribes were the sons and the handmaids. And it's the curse now that comes to the forefront through the remainder of Deuteronomy 27. The curse comes to the forefront as if Moses already knows how things are going to turn out. Look at what we read in verse 14. The Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. The Levites here are the priests. It's not referring to the whole tribe of the Levites. They've already been mentioned as one of the tribes that are standing on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. So the Levites here in verse 14 is certainly referring to the priests. They don't stand on either side of the mountain. They stand rather between the mountains, between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They stand between the blessing and the cursing. And certainly they stand there with the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark that symbolized the presence of God. God is there standing, as it were, between the blessings and the cursings. Standing between those mountains, bearing witness to the oath the people are swearing that very day. And that's what they're doing. Verses 15 through 25, there's a long list of sins in these verses. Many of these sins are secret sins, or at least sins that begin in the secret of one's heart. And it's as if Moses is underscoring here that what is unseen by man is seen by God. We sang of that a few moments ago, didn't we? As we sang to our God, this God who knows all things, who knows the deep recesses of my heart and your heart, we made mention of that last Lord's Day, one of the Puritans who said that when we look down an inch into the depths of our sin, that's about all we ever see. We see the top inch of a deep abyss, a bottomless pit of sin and evil and wickedness, but God sees it all. He knows it all. Well, while the sins in this list vary, the curse upon them is steadfast. The curse upon them is unwavering. The curse does not change. Every one of these verses, cursed be anyone, cursed be anyone, cursed be anyone. The word cursed in these verses is the very same word that the Lord pronounced upon the serpent back in Genesis 3 and verse 14. In other words, those who break the covenant, those who break the law of God shall bear the very same fate as the serpent in the garden. They shall be cursed of God, exiled, banished from His presence, cast out from the promised land. And what's noteworthy here also is the fact that the people are to acknowledge the justice of this, the fairness of this, that this is right. There are the tribes on Mount Ebal calling out the curses to any who disobey the law of God. And after every one of those curses, the people say, Amen. Means this is certain. This is sure to be. They're acknowledging the justice of God in punishing sin. Well, as you read over the list there in Deuteronomy 27, as you listen to that catalog of sins, as you listen to the proclamation of the law with its unwavering justice and the repetition of that word, cursed be anyone, cursed be anyone. As you listen to all those things, do you notice what's missing? Do you notice what's not here? There's no mercy here. There's no forgiveness here. There's no grace here. There's no word of pardon here. All is justice. Strict, unwavering, uncompromising justice. Every infraction of the law will have its just reward. Every sin will be punished. Every transgression judged. Every sin will receive its due reward. Curses for disobedience. Death for disobedience. This is the law's loud thunder. And then as we come to the end of that catalog of sins, we see something of Mount Sinai's flame. Look at verse 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Understand what's going on as these curses are being proclaimed. The children of Israel are giving their assent to it. They're saying, this is fair, this is just, that anyone who does not keep every single law of God is justly condemned, justly cursed. Moses knows this isn't going to go well. We know this isn't going to go well. And certainly God knows this isn't going to end well. He knows our hearts. He sees it all. He knows that we are unable to keep the law. He knows that by nature we are transgressors of the law, that we are sinners. He knows we cannot keep His law. And that's what leads really to that first question of Lord's Day 4, isn't it? Question and answer 9. Doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring of us in His law what we are unable to do? You understand the question. How can God justly command us to keep the entirety of His law when He knows we can't do it? It seems unfair. That seems unjust. And indeed it would be unjust. Except for this fact, God created man with the ability to keep the law. He created humanity with the ability to keep His law, to listen to His commandments, to walk in their ways. But man, as we saw here, at the instigation of the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. It's a striking statement, isn't it? We robbed ourselves of these gifts. Man is a thief who steals from himself. We did this to ourselves. God didn't do this to us. And therefore, God is perfectly just in requiring us to keep His law. He's also perfectly just in punishing us for breaking His law. And that was the point of question and answer 10. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer was very clear. God will not permit rebellion to go unpunished. He is a just God. He is terribly angry, not only with the sin we are born with, but also with the sins we personally commit. And of course, that's something we very conveniently forget. That God is angry with sin, angry not only with our sinful nature, but angry also with the sins we commit, and that He's just in punishing them. Not just now, but for all eternity. He has declared, as our catechism quotes the words of our text, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." These are the words of our text. And here we're reminded of the law's unswerving demands. The law demands that we keep every jot and tittle of that law. We must not transgress in any way. If you break so much as one commandment, the law says to you, you're guilty. You're condemned. This is justice. The law has no place for mercy. No place for pardon. No place for forgiveness. I wonder, as you think upon that, as that law is proclaimed to you, do you want to echo the words of the children of Israel and say, Amen? Is this a law we want to live under? Well, if we want to live under this law, if we want to find salvation by looking to that law, then we must be as perfect as God Himself is perfect. As holy as God Himself is holy, as righteous as God Himself is righteous. Spurgeon put it so powerfully when he said, God, with unflinching vengeance, will smite every man low who cannot bring him a perfect obedience. If I cannot, when I come before His throne, plead a perfect righteousness as being mine, God will say, you have not fulfilled the demands of my law. Depart from me, you accursed one. You've sinned. You must die. The law never remits a farthing of debt. It says sin, punishment. The law says sin, die. Transgress, be chastised. Sin, hell. And that's what we deserve. And that's where our catechism ends its first section. On sin and guilt, as it would drive home to us a sense of our misery. That we deserve nothing less than eternal damnation in hell. Question 11 puts it so powerfully. Isn't God also merciful? Well, yes, He is merciful, but He's also just. And He will not compromise His justice for the sake of mercy. Justice demands that sin, even one tiny little sin in our sight, one sin is a sin committed against His supreme majesty and therefore must be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul in hell. And you see, here is that which makes us most miserable of all. Not just that we are sinners, but the punishment that we've brought upon ourselves. Hell is a real place where there are real souls. And one day where there will be real bodies, real people suffering real torment from the real and just wrath of an offended God. It's described for us. Jesus describes it more than anyone else in the New Testament. It's a place of darkness. Outer darkness. There's no light in hell. No rising of the sun, no reflection of the moon, no stars to illumine the night. It's always night, always darkness, always black and tormenting to the soul. Imagine it, never seeing the light again for eternity. It's a place of gnashing of teeth. Indeed, one of the most disturbing images of hell is that found in Isaiah 14, where the inhabitants of hell torment one another, where everyone is against everyone else. There are no allegiances in hell. There is no friendship in hell. No one carries anyone else's burdens. Each one makes everyone else's burdens that much heavier. Everyone hates everyone else. Everyone is bitter towards everyone else. Everyone desires the death of everyone else. Everyone gnashes their teeth at everyone else. Imagine it. Hate-filled relationships forever and ever and ever without end. It's a place where the worm never dies. The worm gnaws at the flesh on the outside and at the same time eats away on the inside. And there's no cure and there's no relief and there's no healing and there's no death. The one thing that is desired never comes. Think of that. The damned in hell are ever dying, but never dead. And so there's weeping there. Endless weeping. Weeping because there is no hope. And there will never be any hope. No release from the torments. Torments that only grow worse and worse forever and ever. And our catechism is telling us, and Moses is telling the children of Israel and telling us, that if we do not repent of our sins, this is the utter ruin to which we are heading. The law must receive its just demands. The soul that sins must die. This is the law's loud thunder. This is Mount Sinai's flame. And that law thunders against you and me. If we sin, justice must be satisfied. Mount Sinai's flame threatens to consume us. If we don't repent of our sins, the smoke of our torment will ascend forever and ever. And so let me ask you, do you want to live under the law? If you do, you are under the curse. You can't keep the law. The law can only condemn you. It can only declare you to be cursed. It's intended to drive us to this point where our catechism has come, to make us miserable in our sin and what we deserve. That's where the law leaves us. Miserable because of our sin. Miserable because of the punishment we deserve. There's only misery in sin, you see. And that misery remains until there's repentance. We will not find forgiveness in law or pardon in the law. There's none there. We have to look somewhere else for forgiveness, somewhere else for mercy, somewhere else for grace. We need to look outside the law, away from our works, away from our doing, away from our obedience. We need to look to the gospel. That gospel that proclaims that God fully and freely gives all that He requires in His law. It's only in the gospel that we find mercy. It's only in the gospel that we find forgiveness. It's only in the gospel that we find pardon for all our sins. And that's Paul's point to us. As he takes these last words of Deuteronomy 27 and quotes them in his letter to the Galatians. Let me just wrap things up this evening by turning our attention there for just a few moments. Galatians chapter 3. Where Paul writes these wonderful words, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Those are the words from our text. But then these wonderful words, Paul says, "It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul knows the words of Deuteronomy 27. And he quotes them here to tell the Galatians and to tell you and me, don't look to the law for your salvation. If you rely on the works of the law for your salvation, you are under a curse. Why? Because you need to keep all of it. And you can't do that. No one can. Not even Moses could. He gave the law, and yet he died outside the promised land. You will not be justified in the sight of God if all you have is your feeble attempt at law keeping. So how then can we be saved? By faith. And that's Paul's point in Galatians 3, verses 11 and 12. Faith does not look to the law. Faith looks to Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. All those things we read a few moments ago of the description of hell, a place of darkness, a place of gnashing of teeth, a place of weeping, a place of hopelessness. All of that Christ bore for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, that's the significance of Christ dying on the cross and not in some other way. The significance of Him dying on the cross is that which we read, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. It was God's public declaration of His curse upon Jesus. We think here of the words of Isaiah 53, those powerful and poignant words where the prophet proclaims to us that Jesus Christ was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us. And I think of these words, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You understand what Isaiah is saying there. And what the gospel is proclaiming to you and me and to all who repent of their sins and who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It means for you, dear believer in Christ, that Jesus stands with you before the throne of a holy and righteous and just God. He stands with you before the law and says of you, I have paid the price for his sins. I paid the price for her sins. I've satisfied the justice that the law demands. Every sin has been covered by my blood. Every transgression has received its just reward. I have paid the price in full. I said, it is finished. And he says even more than that. As he stands with you before the throne of a holy and righteous and just God, he says of you, I've covered him, I've covered her. With all of my law keeping, with all of my obedience, with all of my righteousness. And even as you can find no fault in me, so you can find no fault in him. Even as you can find no fault in me, you can find no fault in her. It's my righteousness that covers him. It's my righteousness that covers her. And even as you can only find righteousness in me, so you can only find righteousness in him. So you can only find righteousness in her. As we come to the end of this first section of the Catechism. This section on the greatness of our sin and misery. This section on the greatness of our guilt. I'm so glad that I can point you tonight, not to Mount Ebal, that mount of cursing, or even to Mount Gerizim, that mount of blessing, but that I can point you tonight to that which stands between them, to the mount of God's redeeming love, to the mount of God's unchanging love. I point you to Calvary because it's there that Jesus Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. It's there that He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. It's there that He has answered every single accusation against you. It's there that He has rewashed all of your sins with His precious blood. It's there that He's covered you with His righteousness. It's there that He has given His body to be broken for you. It's there that He shed His blood for you. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank You that Your gospel is so good, that it can lead us even to rejoice in Your justice. Because in Your justice, if You have received the payment and the penalty for our sin once, in Your justice, You will not require payment again. We thank You that we can look to the cross of Christ, where Jesus Himself has hushed the law's loud thunder, where He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And that in Christ You can look upon us with Your justice smiling and requiring no more. We thank You for the gift of faith. We thank You that we can flee to Christ. We thank You that even when we experience our continuing weaknesses and failures in the Christian life, that these need not lead us to despair, but they lead us again to Christ, in whom there is therefore now no condemnation. And so, Father, would You set our souls on high once again tonight, not only as we've heard Your word, but as we come to the table, knowing that we have been delivered from all our sin and all our misery, knowing that we have been given so great a salvation. We give You the glory and the honor, and we praise You for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let us respond with that wonderful song, Let Us Love and Sing in Wonder. It's number 286 in our Trinity Psalter hymnals, number 286. And let's rise with the music to sing the stanzas.